I think it's Charles Spurgeon that said that whenever he began to get up to preach, his prayer was always, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know, you sing a song like that, really like all we just sang this morning, and then you try to get up to preach, and you understand why a man would say that, "Be merciful to me, a God, a sinner." Well, turn with me to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, and we're looking this morning at verses 17 down through 24. It's just the next section we're coming to in the Gospel of John, and I want to dig right into it quickly by first of all reminding you where we were last week, because you need to understand that to understand kind of what's going on here. This is really a continuation of that narrative we looked at last week. Remember, last week we looked at the first 16 verses of chapter 5, and it's a story, it's a very popular story. You've heard it really since you were a young child, about the story of Jesus' healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about the man other than he had been ill for about 38 years. Scripture says clearly that Jesus healed him, and you remember that the text is very clear that it says the healing was immediate, that the healing was complete. But, and I told you this last week, as significant and as wonderful as the healing is, the healing part of that story, this story is really not so much a story about healing. It is that. It is a story about healing. John does put it here to once again bear witness to the fact that Jesus is in Christ, just is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. But very significantly, this is also a story about Jesus calling out the religious leaders of his day. He's calling out the scribes and the Pharisees. They were teaching the doctrine of works-based salvation, the false doctrine of works-based salvation, teaching that a man could merit his own salvation. So Jesus did this healing, to get their attention, to open up some discussion with them, to point out their heresy, to cast some light on their whole dark Pharisaical system. And part of that whole false system, and we've talked about this, was a mountain of man-made rules, laws, regulations that they had made, that they said you had to keep, and that they strictly enforced on the people. Keeping those laws gave the outward appearance to them of righteousness. It made them appear and it made them feel righteous, while inwardly their hearts were unchanged. As Jesus said, they were whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. So they had all these man-made laws, and that gave them a false sense of righteousness. And a major section of these laws had to do with things that were prohibited, from things that they prohibited you from doing on the Sabbath. Their laws that prohibited things on the Sabbath. They had all sorts of rules about that. And amongst those were things that prohibited people from carrying things on the Sabbath. Because carrying an object, any kind of thing, was, in their mind, work. So in verse 8, John is very careful to tell us that Jesus had commanded the man, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." He told the man, "Pick up your bed, pick up your pallet." Well, what's the significance of that? Well, it was the Sabbath. John tells us that in verse 9. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Jesus didn't have to heal the man that day. He could have healed the man the day before, the day after, but he chose that day because it was the Sabbath. And he knew that the Pharisees would hear about this, and they wouldn't like it. He knew that they'd find out, and that he had commanded the man to pick up his pallet, and he knew that would lead to confrontation ultimately with the Pharisees. And that's what he wanted. That's exactly what he wanted. He wanted to call them out. He wanted conversation with the Pharisees. He wanted public conversation with the Pharisees. And this wasn't the only time he healed on the Sabbath. It wasn't the only time that he did things on the Sabbath that kind of got the attention of the Pharisees. He did these things very, very purposefully. He wanted to unmask their whole false system because they were the leaders of the people. The people were buying into their whole false system. So he wanted to wake the people up, to show the people their phoniness and the falseness of their self-righteous man-made religion. And he wanted to call them all out to repentance and faith in him alone for salvation. And he knew that this message to the Pharisees would make them angry. He knew that the false religious leaders would continue to speak out against him and to make false claims about him to the people. And he knew that ultimately this would feed into the people rejecting him and crucifying him. But he wasn't afraid of that. He wasn't afraid. He didn't run from the cross. He didn't try to avoid confrontation that would ultimately help pave the way, ultimately, really, for his rejection by the masses and then his death. Because he came for that. He came to die. He came to die for our sins. And he also came to seek and save the lost. And part of his mission of salvation was to unmask the heresy of the Pharisees. And that's what he's doing here. And it works perfectly, of course. We saw this in the story last week. The religious leaders, John simply calls them the Jews in this story, but he's referring to the leaders. They see this man walking and carrying his pallet, his bed, something he hadn't been able to do for 38 years. And you remember from the text that they could care less about that. They could care less about the fact that he had been healed. But instead, they're incensed, absolutely incensed, that he would be working on the Sabbath. He's carrying his pallet, of all things, on the Sabbath. They want to know who told him to do that. You remember that Jesus didn't even, the man, the ungrateful man, didn't even get the name, bother to get the name of Jesus. So he wasn't able to tell them who he was. And then Jesus later then finds him in the temple and tells him, sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man literally walks away from the Savior and the Lord. He walks back to the heretics, showing effectively that he's rejecting Christ and he's continuing to embrace the heresy. And he gives them Jesus' name. And we saw the result of that last week. Then in verse 16, it says the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so in other words, in the compassion of Christ and in his grace and in his divine power, he had healed the man. The Pharisees overlooked the grace and the mercy of that, and focused on the fact that he didn't obey their man-made laws. And that's really a caricature of who the Pharisees are. They're focused on the law instead of on grace. In their eyes, they didn't need grace because they thought they were righteous. And here's this man, Jesus, who had worked on the Sabbath, and he had the gall, on top of that, he had the gall to tell the man to carry his pallet on the Sabbath. Two major infractions of their Sabbath regulations. So they were persecuting him. The Greek word there, by the way, is the Greek word dioko. It means to chase or to pursue, and it often means in Scripture to do that with hostility, to pursue with hostility. So it means to persecute. And the tense of the verb there tells us they were doing this continually. So this was a miracle that triggered persecution that runs all the way to the cross then. We see that in all the Gospels. All the way to a hostile execution of Jesus at Calvary. It really all starts here in this story. Well, Jesus turns this into an opportunity to teach about who he really is. In verse 17, really all the way to the end of chapter 5 is one long discourse. These are all the words of Christ. And it's his response to these false religious leaders. He's speaking here to the Jewish religious leaders who are designated here by John as simply the Jews. They despise him. They want him dead. And so now Jesus speaks directly to them, directly to the leaders. And the purpose of this entire section then is to declare to them that He is in fact the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that in fact He is God. This is one of those passages of Scripture that is so vital and yet really so often overlooked. J.C. Ryle wrote about this passage and said this. He said, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of His own unity with the Father, His divine commission and authority, and the proofs of His Messiahship as we find in this discourse." So it's a pretty important section about our beliefs. A pretty important section about who Christ is in relationship to the Father. Really important section about Christology. And the whole heart and soul, the heart and soul of the Christian faith, the heart and soul of the gospel is a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this is in this passage. It's our Lord's own testimony as to His identity and to His deity. You know, as I read things about this passage, it kept becoming clear and I kept being reminded there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus was a man only. A good man, a good teacher. I mean, that's what it's been taught really ever since Christ was here. He was either a good man or a good teacher. Those who would deny His deity, they say, well, He was a good man, He was a good teacher, but that's it, only a man, not God Himself. And so they attack His deity, they attack the fact that He's God. And so this passage is a very important passage for you to understand. It's an important passage for you to know, and it's an important passage for you to be able to articulate as you defend the faith. So follow along with me as I read. And we'll look this morning just in verses 17 down through 24. And we'll come back to this passage again in a few weeks. But He answered them, "My Father is working until now." So the Jews, in other words, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, verse 16. And He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Well, I just want you to just get in your minds for a minute kind of the flow of this passage before we, and then we'll start taking a look at it. But let me just give you, just think about the flow of this for a minute. First of all, and we'll kind of follow this outline, Jesus, first of all, makes a statement of His own deity. He makes a statement concerning His equality with God, and the Jews understand that. The Jewish leaders absolutely understand what He's saying. It's clear they do. And they accuse Him then of blasphemy, essentially, in verse 18. That's what they're doing. They're thinking this. He's calling Himself God. He's making Himself equal with God. That's blasphemy. Third point, or the third part of this, is Jesus then, instead of denying that at all, or clouding that over at all, or passing by that by at all, He makes three further very, very clear declarations about his deity. You have to, and as we're working our way through this, you have to be thinking about what this must have seemed like to the Pharisees, to have this man standing before them saying these things. So he makes three very specific, clear declarations as to his equality with God the Father, and we'll look at those. And then he closes this section, verses 23 and 24, with some consequences of all that. He's making it clear to the Pharisees there's consequences of his deity, and they better get it right. They better understand that. So he talks about the consequences of the fact that he is God. So let's look at this. First of all, verse 17, he makes a statement of his deity. The leaders were persecuting him for healing a man on the Sabbath, which they said was work, and they were persecuting him for telling the man to work on the Sabbath. In verse 17, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, first of all, just think about this and understand that, as I said earlier, he's had several run-ins with the Pharisees. He has several run-ins with the Pharisees on Sabbaths. That he does things on the Sabbath several times that are contrary to their laws regarding the Sabbath. And you don't need to turn there, but I'll give you a couple examples of those. In Mark chapter 2, for example, Jesus and his disciples are passing through a grain field on the Sabbath. And his disciples plucked some of the heads of grain to eat them. Well, the Pharisees, of course, had a tradition that interpreted that you know, you couldn't pick the heads of the grain and rub them together in your hand to break up the grain so that you could eat them. That was sin. That was work to them. They had a rule against that. And so they say to Jesus in that passage, "Look, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus responded to them saying, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." That's a very important to understand. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, his point was that God had instituted the Sabbath to benefit man by giving him a day to rest from his labors and to be a blessing to him. It was to be set aside for rest, and it was to be a time devoted to the worship of God. So he says there in Mark, the Sabbath was made for man. It was to be a day that greatly benefited man. It was not to be a burden to them. It was never intended that there should be all sorts of extra biblical rules that regulated man's every turn on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees had turned it into a burden by making man a slave, really, to their man-made regulations. They had turned what was a blessing, what was to be a blessing for man, into a burden. So that's one time he did something on the Sabbath they didn't like. Another time, and I alluded to this last week, is in Luke 6 when he's in the sanctuary, he's in the Jewish sanctuary, and he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And the text there says the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him. And he said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it?" You know, should I do good or do harm on a Sabbath? It's just a common sense question. He was trying to speak reason into their hearts. Doesn't it make clear biblical sense that we do good and help people on the Sabbath? To deny that, to suggest that Jesus couldn't heal the sick on the Sabbath, was clearly far beyond the heart intent of the law of the Sabbath. That's his point. Well, in John 5, in our text in John 5, again we find the leaders persecuting Jesus because of the Sabbath. Before you read this, you might expect him to say something like he did in Mark 2 or in Luke 6. So in other words, you expect him maybe to say, "Well, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Or you think maybe he'll say, isn't it wise and biblical to do good and heal on the Sabbath if we have the opportunity? Or something else, maybe he would say something like, don't you see that there's a huge difference between a man rolling up his pallet and carrying it on the Sabbath? Don't you understand that's different than if he were completely denying the Sabbath by working a normal work day on the Sabbath? Don't you see the difference? But he doesn't do any of that here. He could have, and all of that would have been correct to say, but he didn't. Instead, what he does is he elevates the whole topic. He takes it off the topic of the Sabbath, and he changes it to the topic of who he is, to the topic of his identity. And what he did was, he escalated this then even into a more confrontational topic by making the clear truth claim that he's equal to God. He is God. So this time, when they make the Sabbath an issue, he uses it as a launching point, really, to discuss who he is. And so he answered them, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And this is an interesting statement. It implies, again, that the Sabbath was not instituted for God's benefit, but for man's. And so it makes sense then that the Old Testament Sabbath restriction on working did not apply to God. God was not required to rest on the seventh day. Now you read Genesis 2, and it's clear there, of course, that at the end of the creation week, Genesis 2 says that he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. But the point there is not to suggest that God was tired or that he received some benefit from that rest. God doesn't grow tired and he doesn't need rest. Isaiah 40, verse 28 makes that clear. He says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. So Genesis 2 says that he rested, but that's not to suggest at all that he was weary. It just makes the point that the entire work of God in creation was completed by the end of the sixth day. And on the seventh day, he had ceased to do the work of creation. He rested in that sense. The work of creation was done. But it's not because he was weary and needed rest. And listen, even the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day understood that God still works on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees would have known that as well. They understood that if God ceased from work, from his work, the whole universe, which he upholds, would cease and it would collapse. They understood the sun still comes up, the wind still blows, the rain still falls, and God continues to do his work of redemption and salvation, even on the Sabbath. They knew that God works on the Sabbath. The rabbis knew that. The Pharisees knew that. And so Jesus rightly says here, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. He says God's working. The Father's working. Present tense there in the Greek. So this is to say that he's continuously working, even on the Sabbath. And notice that he said, my Father. No Jew would ever say it like that. Jews would acknowledge that he is the Father, and they might even say he's our Father, but only in a real impersonal sense, in the sense that he's Father of the nation of Israel, and in the sense that he was Father in terms of creation and in terms of the covenants. But a Jew would never refer to God as my God, as in the sense of my own personal Father, because that would be way too familiar. They didn't refer to God as my Father because to them that might seem as if they were claiming to have the very nature of God. And that would be blasphemy. Well, Jesus had no problem saying that, saying what they would never say. He said, my Father, he's working until now. He never rests from sustaining the physical world. He never rests from keeping everything in orbit. He never rests from his rule. He never rests from his work of justice and grace and mercy. He never rests. He's working until now. And Jesus adds this then, and I myself am working. In other words, he's saying to them, I work on the Sabbath like God the Father does. My Father doesn't rest on the Sabbath, and so neither do I have to rest on the Sabbath. This is a very resounding claim to deity. He's saying, I'm equal to God the Father in this way. I never stop working. Sabbath rest has no application to God the Father, and it has no application to my divine work either. So this is Jesus making a powerful statement of deity. God is my personal Father, and like Him and His deity, I am in my deity, am working on the Sabbath. Now remember, he's talking to religious hypocrites here. False religious leaders who belong to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and they remain there because they refuse to believe who he is. And so here's the second point, kind of the flow of this, that I want you to see. The Jewish leaders now accuse him of blasphemy. They understand what he's saying, and to them it's absolutely outrageous. They understand that God's working continuously, that he doesn't rest on the Sabbath day. They understand that, and they don't argue that point. But the problem is that Jesus is saying that just as the eternal God does his work all the time, so does he. So verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They thought this was outrageous beyond belief. From the dark perspective of their spiritual blindness, this was blasphemy. Just Jesus calling God my Father was enough to bring the indictment of blasphemy from these false teachers, but the text says they were seeking to kill him because not only had he broken their Sabbath, but now also he called God his own Father and even made himself equal with God by saying that God and he function the same way. So now, instead of denying his equality with God, Jesus elaborates on it even more. So the tension is building throughout everything Jesus says here. He doesn't back down at all from his claim to be deity. In fact, he goes on now to make three very specific, very bold declarations as to his equality with God the Father. Here's the first one. Jesus makes it clear that he's equal to God in his works. Verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Notice, first of all, that he refers to himself as the Son there. The Son. Usually, here in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is really a title that emphasizes his humanity. In this section, just from verse 19 down to verse 26, he refers to himself simply as the Son 8 times. And we keep hearing that phrase, the Son, the Son, the Son, and then the Father, the Father, the Father. He refers to himself as simply the Son only 5 other times in the entire rest of the Gospel of John. So that tells us here, by referring to himself this way as the Son, he's strongly emphasizing his divine sonship in this passage. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Well, this is clearly a statement where Jesus is talking about the unity between the members of the Godhead. He's making it clear to the Pharisees, he does not act independently of God the Father. He says he can't act independently of the Father. He can do nothing of himself, he says. He always acts in perfect harmony with and in subordination to the Father's will. And notice this very carefully. He's making it clear that he's not another God. He's not a distinct and separate God from the Father. And we understand that. That's very clear to us. But this was a major important point to make to the Pharisees. I'm not claiming to be another God. I'm claiming to be God, part of the monotheistic God, the one true God. And he's saying here that he and the Father are a unity. They are one. Said something similar over in John 14. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's saying here that it's impossible for the Son to take independent action that would set him over against the Father as another God. He's saying, I'm God, but he's also making it clear, I'm not another God. I am one with the Father. So this is a statement of monotheism. It's a Trinitarian statement. One God in three persons. To say anything other about Jesus is to obliterate the teaching of Scripture. You start saying other things about Jesus, that he's not deity, that he's not equal to the Father, that he's not one God, that he's not part of the triune Godhead. If you start saying anything other than that, you're obliterating Scriptures, and you really have to throw then the whole thing out. So you have to understand what he's saying here. Now look at the rest of the verse. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That's a mighty claim. Whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. And that's basic, right? I mean, you think about that and you understand the one who always does and only does what God the Father does is equal to God. Only someone who's equal to the Father could do everything he does. That's the point. That's the point he's making. He forever does what God does, forever. He's equal to God in his works. To see Jesus in action is to see God in action. I like what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, those who saw Christ saw the Father. They saw the Father's smile. They heard the Father's teaching. They observed the Father's tender touch. And they tremble before his wrath. If we want to see what the Father does, all we have to do is look at Christ. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. It's another clear statement to the deity of Christ. Because the only one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father, as divine as the Father. Now verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. The word there that's translated loves is not probably what you'd expect it to be. It's not agapao, it's actually phileo, which is the love of deep feelings. It's the word that describes the warmth of affection that a father has for a son. And this is interesting enough. This is the only time in the New Testament that phileo is used to describe the Father's love of the Son. But it seems fitting here when you think about this passage, because this passage has to do with the unity between the Father and the Son. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. In other words, the Son has full knowledge. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees here. The Son has full knowledge. There's full disclosure. The Father hasn't kept any secrets from me. That's what he's saying. The Father loves the Son with such a perfect, continuous, infinite love that he's held nothing back from me. You think you have all truth, you false religious leaders who are so worried about your Sabbath regulations, but I know everything that the Father does. It's impossible for me to be unaware of the Father's will or unaware of what God is doing. That's what he's saying to him here. You can just imagine how infuriating all this is to them. So they're persecuting Jesus because of his claim to deity, of being equal with God. Jesus doesn't back away from it at all. In fact, he elaborates in two powerful verses here, and he says, in effect, unlike any mere man, I'm completely aware of all the Father is doing, all the ways in which he's working. Unlike any mere man, I'm completely aware of how the Father is working out his plan of redemption down to the last detail. Unlike any mere man, his will and his actions are in perfect union with mine. My will and my actions are in perfect union with the Father. And then Jesus closes out verse 20 by saying, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. He's going to show me greater works than me that I will then do so that you will marvel. You've seen the works that I've done, the miracles that I've done, but that's not all. The Father has more that he'll share with me, greater works, and you'll marvel. So, Jesus is equal to God in his works. The Father shows him all the things that he does, and whatsoever the Father does, these things the Son does, and nothing else. Well, if that's not enough, he goes on to make another declaration, and here it is. He says, makes it clear to them, not only is he equal in his works, he's equal to God in his power to give life. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, the Pharisees, hearing the first part of that statement, that the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that would have been accepted without question by them. They understood from the Old Testament that God has the power to give life to the dead. The Old Testament records several instances of that. But Jesus now is claiming that he's equal to God in his power to give life. He's talking here about both the physical level and the spiritual level. We know, for example, that Jesus is able to raise the physically dead. We see that in the 11th chapter of John, don't we, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He's certainly also alluding to the fact that he can give spiritual life. He can take men who are in a state of spiritual death, dead in their sin, and raise them to eternal life. He can take men who are dead and give them life. He says later in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. So he's equal to God in his power to give life. And notice that he points out at the end of verse 21, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. That's making it clear he's not merely acting as God's representative. This differentiates him from the Old Testament prophets. Elijah, for example, in the story in 1 Kings of the widow's son who was raised from the dead, Elijah acted there as God's representative. But Jesus is making it clear here, he's not merely acting as God's agent when he raises the dead, but he's God himself. He gives resurrection and spiritual life to whom he wishes. In other words, as God the Father is the source of life, so also Jesus is the source of life. And as God chooses when he gives life, so does the Son choose, in perfect agreement with the Father. So he's not merely the agent in giving of life. He's God's Son who has the power to give life as well. Now he makes a third declaration of his deity. And he says this, in effect. He says he's equal to God in his authority of judgment. We see that in verse 22. Genesis 18 says that God, speaking of God the Father, is the judge of all the earth. The Jews knew that. Again, they knew that, and they certainly believed that. They held that God the Father was the judge of all men, and they expected to stand before him on the last day. But now listen to what Jesus said in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. He's saying that the Father, who is the judge of the whole earth, has given judgment to the Son. This is yet another claim that Jesus makes to show that he's equal to God the Father. So we see the flow of this passage. In verse 17, Jesus makes a strong, clear statement of deity. The Jewish leadership accuses him of blasphemy. They want to kill him. And then in verses 19 to 22, he affirms his deity again, and he adds three additional emphatic declarations regarding his own equality with God the Father. And it's emphatic testimony that teaches again that there's only one true God. The Father and the Son are two persons of the triune Godhead, and they work together in perfect unity. Now here's the fourth and final point that I want you to see in this passage. He ends all this up with just telling them very clearly the consequences of his deity. He's making clear here the consequences of the fact that he is God. He says this in verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is the appropriate and this is the eternal consequence of the fact that he is God. Because the Son is equal to the Father in works, because the Son is equal to the Father in his power to give life, because the Son is equal to the Father in his authority to judge, the consequences of all that is that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He is God the Son, and all will worship him and honor him as they worship and honor God the Father. And this doesn't steal glory from God the Father at all. It doesn't diminish God the Father at all. In fact, the glorification of the Son is exactly what glorifies the Father. I was thinking about this and just realizing that this verse 23 is very similar to Philippians 2, where Paul writes, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just think about this. Because of the unity between the Father and the Son, the God who declares in Isaiah 42 that I am the Lord, there is no other, I will not give my glory to another. His glory and his honor is not compromised at all when glory and honor is given to the Son. In fact, Jesus makes this clear in the next statement. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Listen to John 15, 23. It's a similar statement. Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father also. It's a popular teaching today to say that Jews in particular, and maybe some other groups as well, but particularly Jews, don't have to believe in Christ to be saved. It's wrong, but they say somehow if you're just good Jews and they believe the Old Testament and believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac, the Creator God of the Old Testament, that's enough, and God doesn't require them to believe in Jesus. That's a popular teaching today, taught by many, but it's absolutely wrong. It's in complete contradiction to what Jesus teaches right here. It's a lie, and it will take you to hell if you believe it, because Jesus says, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. In other words, you can't embrace God the Father at all without embracing God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, real quickly, we'll just sum this up, because he makes a similar point again in verse 25, or in verse 24, by stating it another way. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He says, he who hears my word, and of course he's talking not just about audibly hearing his word, but hearing his word in faith. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. In the Greek, it's two present tense participles. It has a sense, the one who is hearing my word and he who is also believing him who sent me, that one has eternal life. That's, you see what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus Christ, the Son, is God, and that has consequences. To have eternal life, you have to hear and believe his word. In other words, all the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to believe him who sent me. You have to believe the Father's word as well. In other words, don't think for a minute that you can be saved by believing in the Father's words and yet at the same time denying the words of Christ. It's the consequence of the fact that Jesus is God. Well, let's wrap all this up. Jump ahead just for a minute, to verse 37. And just notice the response of the Jews to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." You hear that? He's just saying, he's making it clear, if you don't embrace the Son, you don't know God at all. Then verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." In other words, whoever doesn't come to the Son doesn't have life. That's the Christian message. That's the message of the gospel. There's salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Father gives his testimony. You don't know him. You don't know his voice. You don't know his will. You don't have his word in you because you don't believe in me. That's what Christ says. And you go on probing the Old Testament because you think by doing that you'll earn eternal life. And the Old Testament points to me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. That's what he's saying to these guys, these false teachers. And that's the truth of Scripture, and you have to embrace it. There's no salvation apart from Christ, who is the Son of God. You can't just believe he was a good man. You can't just believe he was a good teacher. You have to believe that he's who God's word says he is, the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. And you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in that Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear statement of the identity of Christ from his very lips. Father, we praise you. We pray that you'd keep us focused on you this week. Help us to remember your death and your rising again and your reign. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.